welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Okay, so Dr. Hatfield, please open up a Bible with me to the book of John, chapter 11. So New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John chapter 11, verse 3. So just as you're doing that, just helping us a little bit with orienting ourselves, we kicked off the year as the Doxodeo family by focusing on the kingdom. And now we want to build up to Easter as we focus on the theme of kingdom by focusing on the king of the kingdom. One of the principles we highlighted in this previous series, Hope, we said that what you behold is what you become. The things I focus and worship and the things that I almost invest my energy into, that I get captured by, I become eventually what I behold. And we said one of the greatest things we can do if we want to become kingdom people is to behold the king. As we behold the King Jesus, we become his kingdom people. And so over these couple of weeks, as we go up to Easter, we are looking at the king in all his different facets. All throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these historical accounts of the life of Jesus, we have all these incredible, very personal interactions that he has with people. And this is a wide range of people. And in these interactions, we're looking at two of them every week thematically. We see two things. Number one, we see something about the nature of the king and the kingdom that he's inviting us into. Maybe today you're not yet a follower of Jesus, and the invitation by him is not to float away and go to heaven, but to become part of his kingdom mission to the earth. He's the king of the kingdom of grace, truth, and justice. So we see something in these interactions of the nature of the king and the kingdom, but we also see through these interactions that in Jesus, God comes to address the deepest needs of the human heart. And whether that is our hearts here this morning or the hearts of our friends and neighbors and colleagues and family members who do not yet know Jesus, God comes to speak into each of those things. So here in week two, we're going to look at two more of these interactions. Now, a place that we love to go to on holiday whenever we get the chance is called Otoniqua Beach, just a couple of kilometers away from George. It's beautiful there. For some reason, I just hear the Lord just so clearly there. So I keep telling the Doxodeo family, just send me there more often. I really hear God just much more clear than in Pretoria. For some reason, they're not really biting on that idea yet, but I keep working. I'm trusting God just for more time to do something very spiritual. It's not for myself. It's so that I can hear the Lord clearly. That's the only reason I'm really... But something had happened in 2006, this beautiful, sleepy little coastal town, unexpectedly and devastatingly, a flash flood just tore throughout the space. And homes and infrastructure that looked so secure, the combination of those two things, it was sudden, it was unexpected, and it was devastating. It tore through that community. Now, unfortunately, I think this is such an accurate picture as to what often happens in the lives of the people sitting here this morning, in my life and in your life, in the lives of our friends and neighbors and colleagues and family members. We are just going along swimmingly in life, and then cancer, and then retrenchment, and then divorce, and then pain and suffering happens. South Africans are not people that are unaware of the difficulties of life. Very often, the flash floods of life have that combination of the unexpected. They didn't make a booking. Have you ever found that? The difficulties of life don't let you know a year ahead, like this is going to happen. It's unexpected and it's devastating. And I think the thing that's even more challenging often to Christians is that even those who say they follow Jesus, the flash floods of life hit them as well. What do we do with that? So a friend of ours, her uncle was part of a group of 16 farmers in the Free State who made this common commitment to say that they were going to use the proceeds of this massive farming initiative, and all the proceeds are going to be used for kingdom purposes all around the country. So doing things for Jesus as a bunch of businessmen. How amazing is that? You think, man, this guy is following in his passion for God, and yet that very same man, a couple of years ago, is viciously attacked and killed on his farm. Why does that happen? I think of one of the partners here in our church. About 18 months ago, we go and grab some coffee just to hear a bit of her story. And she tells me how her husband, when they met each other at university, man, they were passionate about Jesus, power couple for the kingdom. You know, they started Christian fraternals for the students around them. They organized missions trips as students for other students to go into Africa and spread the gospel. They even at their wedding day, both of them separately had a moment where they would share the gospel with all the people there and invite them to come to know Jesus. So that's the level of like faith that they had. And then she tells me how in some of the preceding years, the last 10 years or so, through disappointments with leaders in the church and things that had gone wrong and a bunch of pain that had entered into their life, he stepped further and further and further away from his faith to where today, for the last couple of years, he's been a committed atheist. And she says, even though the two of them love each other so much, it's so difficult to live in this one house with these two different worldviews. Or I think about friends of ours from Nepal. They actually have people close to them in school, common kind of friends through the kids, and the mom, two small kids. The mom is diagnosed just a couple of months ago with terminal cancer, devastating the family. What are we going to do? This father's going to be left alone with these two kids. So difficult. What do we do with this? And then, just at the end of last year, this father, in the middle of this whole thing, he has a stroke and he passes away. In the middle of cancer, this father passes away. These two young kids are left alone. Why do these things happen even to people that are following Jesus? We're going to look at two interactions, two sides of the same coin. Doubt and disillusionment, and lives of Mary and Martha, John 11. And then we're going to look at the doubt that strikes us in these moments through the eyes of John the Baptist as he is in jail. And I want to show you, I don't have neat answers for you today. If you're kind of sensing this, it's not like a smiley, happy kind of sermon. That's because it isn't. We're touching upon a theme that's so dear to each of us, and I want to treat it with respect and not speak down to any of us with trite little answers, but show us that I think in Jesus, God comes to engage us in a level of hope that will surprise us. So let's read together John 11. What's happened is Mary and Martha, their brother Lazarus is a good friend of Jesus. And as Jesus is away in another town, this brother becomes sick and he passes away. And these two sisters, in the middle of their grief, they send a message to Jesus. I'm going to read just kind of abbreviated today for the sake of time. Let's start in verse 3. So it says, the sisters sent a message to him, Lord, the one that you love is sick. Verse 20. It says, as soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. But Mary remained seated in the house. And then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Yet even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Verse 32. As soon as Mary, then the other sister, came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and told him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. Verse 35. And Jesus wept. And so the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, but couldn't he who have opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Verse 41, so they remove the stone, they go to the grave site, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you hear me. Verse 43, after this, he shouted with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out bound hand and foot with linen strips and with his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unwrap him and let him go. Do you see that in the text, we see the acknowledgement of those questions that rise up in our hearts, that many of you here today, whether you've said it out loud or not, you are wrestling with some of those questions. Twice in the text, Mary and Martha, they say to Jesus, if you had been here, this would not have happened. Even the people around them say, hey, great, you know, he loved him. But some of the others are saying, but if he can do some of the things that we've heard this great man doing, then why did he not do something about this?
What is the implication? The question that arises in our hearts is when you have Jesus, these kinds of things are not meant to happen. So very often, when doubt and disillusionment hit us, it's like the question in our own heart arises, or the questions from other people. Oh my word, but isn't he a follower of Jesus? Doesn't he believe in God? And yet this has happened to him. Wow, it's so sad. Or you feel in your own heart, but I've been walking with God for so many years. How could this happen to me? Those questions arise. Let's look for a moment just at the other side of the coin. Sometimes it's not the flash floods of life that lead us to disillusionment, but sometimes to places of doubt. Here we have John the Baptist, one of the most famous figures that precedes Jesus. He's making the way straight for the ministry of Jesus. He's this fiery prophet in the almost Old Testament style of prophet still, and yet we find him in jail. So what happens when cancer, retrenchment, when divorce, when the flash floods come, when you have been following Jesus faithfully and yet this happens? So Matthew 11 verse 1, you can just page or flip to the other gospel. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he moved on from there to teach and preach in their towns. Now when John, who was in prison, heard what Christ was doing, he sent a message to his disciples and asked him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?" And Jesus replied to them, saying, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news." And I just want to read that last little part. There's a whole glowing, almost just commendation that he gives to John. He says in verse 11, "Truly I tell you, among those born of woman, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared." He's saying in this kind of crossover between the Old Testament, Old Covenant, and the New, none greater is alive than John the Baptist. And that last statement, that's almost, if you know a little bit, if you're not that new to the Christian faith, if you've grown up in Christian circles a bit, you'll know that that's kind of the picture that we always have of John the Baptist. He's this fiery preacher coming from the desert. You know, he's eating crickets and honey and he's wearing these skins and he's just an unstoppable man. He's a man of God. You know, he speaks to the Pharisees without fear. He sees Jesus in Matthew 3 and he says, "Man, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So that's the picture. This guy's immovable. He's got the kind of faith that I just wish I had, right? And then the flash floods of life hit. He's imprisoned by Herod Antipas at his great Macarius fortress. And we think, oh, but it's going to work out. You know, God, that's how it works if you're a Christian, right? Yes, there are some setbacks, but that's just setting you up for your success, right? Your test will be your testimony. So he's going to be in jail now for a while, but God is going to send some angels and break the bonds. And it's going to be an amazing story. In John's case, that is not the story. In the end, he is put to death in that prison. And so in this moment where this fiery preacher, he's got the faith, he's following God faithfully. He's doing exactly what he knows God has called him to do, making the way straight for Jesus' ministry. When that man is hit by the flash floods of life, doubt strikes him as well. And it's those voices that arise. Sometimes it's in our own heart. But I have been doing what Jesus has called me to do. Why is this happening to me? Or the people around you, sometimes even in the church. Have you seen Christians? Some Christians have this bad habit that they think it's like Christian intercession, or we're going to pray for people, but it's just spiritual gossiping. You found that? Oh, you know, it's so sad. I hear he's really doubting God at the moment. All these different, oh, it's so a shame. You know, we're going to pray for him together, right? Sometimes those questions arise in our hearts. Now, where does this come from, friends? Where does it come from when the flash floods hit and doubt and disillusionment come? You know where doubt and disillusionment comes from? It's when my experience of life does not meet my expectations of God. Do you agree with that? When my experience of life does not match up with my expectations of God, often the result is doubt and disillusionment. What do we do with those things? And as I said, I want to show you today, there is no neat little answer, but I think there's something more profound. In Jesus, God does not give us a bow tie, little mathematical equation. He doesn't give us just a nice answer. He gives us a person whom we can trust, whom we can follow, and I think who will come and transform us in the process. So just two things today. I want to show you that as we are beholding the King, what happens in these seasons of doubt and disillusionment, I think these are moments, these are opportunities potentially, these are invitations potentially. And the first one is an opportunity to what? To behold the King. In seasons of doubt and disillusionment, I think there's an opportunity possibly there for us in these dark moments to behold the King. Let's start maybe with John's narrative for a second, if you just want to go back to that. John 11. Or Matthew is John's narrative. That's confusing. Let's go back to Matthew. So two things that I see in this passage, at least, that I think are really profound. And I hope this brings a bit of peace to your heart. The first is this. Doubt strikes everyone. Do you hear that? Doubt strikes everyone. But secondly, doubt does not disqualify you as a Christian. Doubt strikes everyone, but it doesn't disqualify you. Do you see how out of character it almost seems when John makes this statement? He asks this genuine question. Jesus, at the moment, I just want to check. Are you legit? Because I've given my everything for you, honestly. My time, treasures, talents, all of it. And where has it landed me up? In jail. So I just want to make sure. Am I really called by God? Is God really good? Is God actually present in the circumstances of my life? Doubt strikes everyone. There's a massive tragedy that happened just recently. YWAM, the organization, parachurch organization, Youth with a Mission, brilliant work that they do all around the world, sending missionaries into different countries to go and spread the gospel. And now, just a couple of weeks ago, in Tanzania, on their way back from doing exactly what God has called them to do, they're being faithful as missionaries in Africa, 11 of their people in a freak bus accident pass away. They're doing what God has called them, and yet this tragedy strikes. And I listened to an interview where they spoke to one of the senior members of this organization, and she just made this comment. She said, tears are falling around the world. What is she saying? Man, everyone is wrestling with this at the moment. How can this happen? You're literally a missionary in Africa for God, and you died tragically. Doubt strikes everyone. In fact, there's a brilliant little book by Diana Groover, if you want to read it, Companions in the Darkness. And she does such a great job. She shows how some of the names, the big names that we know of, the kingdom is not built from big names, but often we just know of a couple of these people. But people like Martin Luther and David Brainerd and Mother Teresa and Charles Spurgeon and on and on, all these people that in our estimation made such a massive difference for God. Once again, like John, we think these are the immovable people of faith. And she shows how all throughout their life, they had wrestlings of doubt and depression. What? Is that possible as a Christian? Yes. In fact, it has been the experience of every faithful Jesus follower over the last 2,000 years that you hit moments of serious doubt and struggle. I mean, let me give you a great example from Scripture. Matthew 28, Jesus has been raised to new life and not in an apparition or like a spiritual state, in bodily resurrection. He's just been massacred beyond the point of recognition on a Roman cross. And he is now miraculously appearing to his disciples once again. He's about to give them the Great Commission. And what does it say? It says in Matthew 28:17, and when they saw him, they worshipped. What Jason said, worship, right? Worship. Yes, that's what you do as a Christian. Oh, but what does it say here? But some doubted. Even the apostles, the chosen messengers of Jesus, who saw him face to face, they looked into his eyes. Yes, some worshiped, but some doubted. Doubt will strike everyone. And what you need to hear today is that, yes, doubt can be a bit of a disruption emotionally in your journey of faith, but it is not a disqualification for your journey of faith. It will disrupt your picture of life and God at times, but it does not disqualify you. In fact, I think it's the opposite. It's an invitation not to move further away from God, but to actually move closer to God in understanding. What does that mean? I've said this now a couple of times, but we're going to illustrate it today. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the people of God were not called the Abrahamites or the Davidites or the Mosesites, they were called what? The Israelites, which is the name that God gave to Jacob after they wrestled, literally that one evening. Here's a man that was battling with who God is. And so God said, okay, let's make this practical. We are going to wrestle. And they literally wrestled the whole evening. He comes away with a permanent limp. I have met God. And he is called Israel, literally meaning the people who wrestle with God. Now, Mana brought this. I love this little illustration. I'm going to ask Mana and Jason just to come and stand in the front here for a second. I've chosen the two smallest guys that I can find for this illustration. I just want to show you, if you are in the posture of wrestling, just watch the two of them for a second here. They're going to try and not pile drive one another into the chairs. But if you are in the posture of wrestling, okay, it's going to get real really soon. In the blue corner, okay. But just watch what happens. When you wrestle, what happens with your body posture and your proximity? And they wrestle, and they wrestle, and they wrestle. Okay, now just pause, just where you guys are, right here. Just pause for a second. When I decide, when the doubt strikes me, and I don't say, okay, let me remove myself from fellowship. Let me remove myself from God. Let me bring distance. Oh God, I can see that this is not working out. But I say, God, this is not comfortable, but this is close. Here, I can hear God even whispering. In these moments of life, I'm not saying it's comfortable. I'm not saying you're going to have a good time always as a Christian, but I am saying even in the wrestling with God, you can get to know him even better. Thank you to our two big men. Let's give them a hand. Friends, the invitation is this. Many other worldviews or faiths might say, if you believe in God, if you do this, you will be rewarded with all these temporal things. The Christian faith says, follow me, pick up your cross, lose your life, and you will find a better life. It's not always going to be simple. It's not always going to be comfortable. It's not always going to be bow-tied in the short term. But God says, in those moments when doubt strikes, yes, you can move away from the church, you can move away from fellowship, you can move away from God, or you can come and wrestle with me. Are you going to walk away with a limp at times? I met God in that season, friends. I will tell you. In retrospect, 10 years later, I can tell you how I met God there. It was not comfortable, but it was close. There was relationship. The promise of the Christian faith is that God will be there with you in those moments. We need to learn to wrestle with God in the moments of doubt. I love how Austin Fisher, in his book about doubt in the Christian journey, Faith in the Shadows, he says, people don't abandon faith because they have doubts. People abandon faith because they think they're not allowed to have doubts. They've been forced into an impossible, unbiblical, and binary choice, one or the other. You can have Jesus, or you can have doubts. That's what some people think, but you cannot have both. That is not the Christian picture. Doubt is going to hit all of us, but it's not meant to be an obstacle to your faith. It's an opportunity for growth, for robust faith, for mature faith, to wrestle with God. John Spurgeon, Mana, Jason, we all gonna wrestle. Maybe at the moment you're in that place. God, are you legit? Seriously? I'm following you. What's going on? This is a moment to behold the King, to discover who he is. But secondly, what I think the invitation, what the opportunity for us is in this moment, these moments of doubts and disillusionment, isn't today just light? I can see in everyone's face, it's like, wow, what a light, uplifting sermon. Yes. So in the themes that was given out in the sermon series, I got the light one. All right. But so important, so important. So these moments of doubt and disillusionment, yes, they give us an opportunity to behold the King. But even more so, if you're a Christian here today, it's a moment to grow in what it means to be kingdom people. We're not just meant to gather as the church, but scatter as the church. Go and be the church. We get to practice amongst our friends and neighbors and colleagues and family members what it means to be the kingdom people of God in the midst of doubt and disillusionment. I think Tim Keller makes a brilliant, brilliant little observation about this. If we now go to Mary and Martha for a second. I've spoken about this before, but I think it is phenomenal. It changes your whole view of what I am used for and in during these moments. He says, look at Mary and Martha, these two sisters. Both of them have exactly the same situation. My brother, my flesh and blood, the one I grew up with, has died. And it's before his time. He's a young man still. This is a tragedy. both of them exactly the same issue. Both of them tell Jesus exactly the same thing in frustration. If you were here, this would not have happened. But look at how differently, did you see that? How differently Jesus treated the two sisters. For the one, for Mary, he says, or for Martha, she comes to him and says, if you had been here, this would not have happened. And what does he do? He gives her the ministry of truth. He says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Death with me will not have the last say. This is not the end. My kingdom is eternal. Those who follow me will never die. I want to tell you that whenever I'm added into the mix, it is never the end. It's almost like he sees her emotions flowing in the direction of despair and brokenness. And he senses that what he needs to do is get into that and push up against the flow of her heart's emotions and say, I am the resurrection and the life. This is the truth. Because he knows that's what she needs at that moment. But her sister Mary, exactly the same situation, exactly the same issue, exactly the same statement that she makes to Jesus. If you had been here, this would not have happened. And what does he do for her? He is speechless. The shortest verse in the whole New Testament, verse 35, Jesus wept. He doesn't give her the ministry of truth. He gives her the ministry of tears, of presence. He senses that her emotions, like her sister, are flowing in the direction of despair. And instead of pushing up against the flow of her heart with truth, he enters into the flow of her heart with presence and tears. Because he knew that is exactly what she needed most. Now, I want to say that's not just because Jesus had like this great EQ and he could read the room well or something like that. I think it speaks to the fact that in Jesus, God knows exactly what you need and when. There are moments where in your life or in the life of some of the people in your sphere of influence need the ministry of truth, of perspective. And there are moments when they need just the ministry of tears and presence, and you shut up and you hold them. And we've seen what happens when those two things are mixed up. All of us have had that when someone is simply in need of presence and tears and we try, or some other well-meaning Christians give them just, I wouldn't even call it truth. It's like, you know, Twitter theology that I picked up somewhere. Oh, God just, you know, he has a plan for everything. He just picks his most beautiful lilies or, guys. When those things are mixed up, man, it brings destruction. But when the people of God are called to know my colleague that doesn't yet know Jesus, in this moment, what they need is presence and love and help, not platitudes and empty little thoughts. But at other times, it's truth. You know, in my early 20s, I was still a young follower of Jesus, and some of my friends had noticed that a friend that I'd reconnected with at university after many, many years, we get along like a house on fire. People always would mix the two of us up. But he has got literally the opposite worldview to mine. It's just how it's worked out. And so his thoughts about everything, you know, from goals and money and life and purpose, all of that is just very much not aligned with what I think God has called me to. But the influence that this person was having on my life was so severe. He was shaping my thoughts because I was spending that much time and opening myself up that much that my friends could see how I was changing as a person. And not in line with what God has called me to. And so this one afternoon, they said, oh, we're going to hang out. And I think that's what's going to happen. And I pitch up at this house and I open the door. And what is it? It's like my friends are sitting there. It's an intervention moment. And I'm like, okay, what's happening? And they bring me the ministry of truth. We love you enough to say something. This is not who you are. This is not what you've been called to. And man, what a difference it made in my life. To have friends like that. But other times, it's just tears. One of our friends, him and his brother, early in high school, their parents, godly people, beautiful people, on their way to a wedding, drunk driver from the front on the N1, smashes into them, both of them die on the scene. Here, these two younger boys are now parentless. And I'll never forget how at the funeral, how some, again, well-meaning Christians come up to them and they try and give them truth in their minds when this is a moment to surround them as the people of God in love, in presence, and in tears. Friends, in God, I don't have neat answers for you, but there's a person And that person has given his spirit to his people. And I just want to ask you this question maybe this morning. If you're a follower of Jesus already, whom are the people in your spheres of influence, the friends, the neighbors, the colleagues, or the family members today that you can ask just the Holy Spirit right now? Whom are you highlighting in my life that is desperately in need of your spirit's power to bring truth or tears? Who are those people in your life? I want to end off by taking us just back to, for a second, I think there's a little throwaway verse in the John passage that we read in verse 33. It says, when Jesus saw her crying, this is Mary now, and the Jews who had come with her crying, it says he was deeply moved in his spirit. And this is a very interesting statement because we imagine this means like he was so sad, but the Greek here, embrimaomai, actually means he bellowed with anger. That's what that actually means. It's not just that he was overtaken by sadness, he was angry. How, immediately I think, I'm reading this passage, I'm thinking, but why? What is he angry at? Who is he angry at? Is he angry at the people mourning with her? No, of course not. Is he angry at the sisters? No, that doesn't make sense. Is he angry at himself? No, that doesn't. Whom is he angry at? What is he angry at? And then I realize, what do we have in Jesus? What is the claim being made about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? Not simply a good man with a good example, not simply a teacher or a miracle worker, not simply someone who offers you, you know, a different moral framework for your life. The claim being made is that God has stepped into the human story to come and confront our death, brokenness, sin, the enemy, our shame, our guilt, our pain. What is happening? Jesus, God, is confronted once again with the reality of the fallenness and the brokenness of our world, and he's angry. This is not what it's meant to be. This is not what my kingdom will ultimately be. He's angry at the fact that, yes, men and women's hearts are fallen, it says, and the world is in a state of fallenness and brokenness, and God is making all things new, starting with the hearts of men and women, moving to the new creation. But at this point, friends, Jesus says, you will have trouble in this world, but take heart, I've overcome the world. He's saying, I'm confronted again with the evil of death, the loss of death and brokenness, of sin, of rebellion, of guilt, of shame, and I'm angry. And so what does God do with that? What does he do with that in Jesus? So imagine, maybe a picture to help us. Imagine I'm walking with my three kids. We're just walking in the street, and then suddenly this vicious dog just escapes its house. And it charges right at my three young kids. Now, what would a good father do in that moment? A good father would literally throw himself right into that animal. A good father would throw himself right into the evil and the brokenness of that moment. You know what we have in Jesus? We don't have a neat little answer for all the individual issues, all the traumas and the guilt and the pain, and we don't have an answer for all the, but what we have is a God who is willing to come and throw himself at the very death and brokenness that suffers us. He's willing to come and suffer not just with us in Jesus, but suffer for us in Jesus. Just going off script for a second here, there's a podcast that I listen to that's just Christian academics speaking about some new research, and I was so messed up for half a day because this man is making a very good case. He's been researching 2,000 years of reports of suffering and torture at the hands of states, you know, state institutions like the Roman government, and how they use even sexual violence against all of the people that they get into their hands. And he shows how even a lot of the narratives in the New Testament, Jesus is stripped constantly of his clothing. He's constantly put in places where even this kind of masculine energy to embarrass and to demean, Jesus goes through so many difficult things. He's tortured, he's hurt, he's demeaned, he is teased, he's broken quite literally to the point where Isaiah looks forward and he sees this picture of someone who is deformed beyond the point of human recognition. Is this a God who sidesteps our danger, our guilt, our shame, our pain, who says, I don't know, this is your thing? No, he says, I throw myself fully into it. I come to suffer for you and with you. And Jesus knew this, friends. Highlight this in verse 53. It says, after he raises Lazarus from the dead, it says, so from that day, they plotted to kill him. It's as if the level of what he had just done so associates him with the God of Israel that they're like, now it's over. This is blasphemy. This man has to die. The religious elite of the Jewish people were going to kill him after this raising of someone from the dead. Jesus knew that. He knew that if he was going to bring Lazarus out of the grave, he would have to put himself into the grave. He knew that when he comes to earth, he's not just coming to teach about the kingdom and do miracles and speak about the love and the grace and the truth of his people. He knows that to rescue us, he has to break himself for us. I heard someone just saying in this week, a preacher saying, what can hold the limbs of the creator of the universe on a Roman cross? Chains? Nails? No, only his love for his people. Only the love of someone who's willing to throw himself into that animal called death and Satan and sin. For what? For you and for me. That's why Peter says it so beautifully. 1 Peter 3:18, he says, for Christ suffered for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring you to God. Do I have a neat and tidy answer for you in Jesus? I don't. Can I answer all the difficult stories that I just opened up today? I can't. But what I can tell you is that in Jesus, we have a God who doesn't sidestep or demean or ignore, but he throws himself into it. And that kind of God, I want to say, I can trust. I can't figure him out fully, but I can trust him. And that kind of God, as I wrestle with him in the difficulties, maybe I would be transformed more and more into the kingdom people who see the brokenness of our world, and we can bring love and faith and hope. I love that little statement that they make. They say of Jesus, look how he loved him. Look how he loved Lazarus. And I think about the cross and I think, man, that is what the statement that is being made over your life. Look at how he loved you. Look at how he loved you. What keeps him on that cross is his love for you and for me. So I want to pray for us this morning and say, when doubt and disillusionment hits us, we don't have a neat answer, but we have a God in Jesus that we can trust, that we can follow, that we can know, that we can wrestle with, that promises to be with you. And I want to invite you over this next season. Is this simple? Are you saying, Joe, man, this was not just giving us a nice smile for the difficult moments, because maybe God wants to do something deeper and more profound in your life. These are moments to grow, and these are moments to become his kingdom people. Amen? I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to have a moment of response. Jesus, I want to, just with as much humility as we can muster today as a people, God, we want to submit all the pains and the struggles and the doubts of the last season. Just bring them before you in honesty, God. We don't want to hide those things. We don't want to minimize those things. God, I acknowledge today that there are people here wrestling with things that are so deep and so painful. I acknowledge today that we've got people represented by us in this room, friends and neighbors and colleagues and family members that are going through absolute hell on earth at the moment. And Jesus, we're asking for you. Not for trite little answers, not for little just Bible verses thrown out of context. We're asking for the person and the presence of Jesus to come and capture us today, to show us your love today. God, will you draw us close as we wrestle with you, that we can just hear your voice? Will you come and open up our eyes for the city that they may say, see how his people loved Pretoria? teach us, Jesus, as you love us. In Jesus' name.